Micah. We'll be finishing our time in Micah. And week after next, we'll look at the little prophet Nahum and Habakkuk and so forth and so on. These are more or less unexplored fields for most Christians. Most of us know very little bit about the minor prophets, and some of the richest, finest prophecies are in these little books in the Bible. And they're not minor because they're not important. They're minor because they're small and short. But nonetheless, we've gotten down through chapter 6, starting chapter 7, which is a continuation of the prophet's description of the bad times and the moral depravity of the people. Now, he speaks in first person. He says, "Woe is me, for I am." But what he is really speaking for is for the church in the Old Testament, the people of God, those who know the difference between what they see happening and what God would have happening. He is not just talking about himself. He compares the condition of seeking for a good man. I'm assuming that you've read this or that you're going to scan it down and keep ahead of me and still listen with the other ear. But he compares the condition of seeking for a good man to one searching for ripe fruit at the end of the harvest and not being able to find any. You know, the choice fruit in the Old Testament is called the first fruit. And you find first fruit and then fruit, but then there comes a time for the end of the harvest when you don't find any fruit. This is thought to have been prophesied about the time of Hezekiah, but times were not as bad in Hezekiah's times as they became later. Perhaps Ahaz, it really doesn't matter. It was during the time of the great depravity of God's people. The picture is total moral corruption. Now, we think we know a little bit about moral corruption. There's always been, from the very beginning, there's always been moral corruption. There's never been a time since sin entered in the Garden of Eden that there's been righteousness on a total scale. There's always a righteous remnant. God will preserve a remnant. But that remnant always exists in the midst of a dark moral condition. A similar verse to this is found back in the 9th chapter of Hosea. And I'd like for you to hear the 9th chapter of Hosea because it says the same thing concerning the searching for good fruit. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame and became as detestable as that which they loved." You remember the time back in the days of Balaam. They came to Baal Peor and entered into the homosexual, awful, promiscuous sexual activity of the people who were there. And what Hosea said, he said, "I see Israel as first fruits, as the first ripe fig of the season. I see your fathers as grapes in the wilderness." That is those who had at one time held on to the righteousness and the right commandments of God. But they came into gross sin, and then they loved that thing and became as detestable as that awful sin which they fell into. So he's really saying the same thing that Micah is saying. One of the requirements, and this brings it up to date, you see, you have to be able to wear the Old Testament in New Testament times. One of the requirements of the church is fruitfulness.
Yes.
Jesus used fruit as a figure of speech. And he used fruit in the parables, and in his presentation of the gospel message, it was with fruit. He talked about the vine, abiding in the vine, and he said, and this always causes us to shout a little, Deb, he says, "You did not choose me."
Yes, amen.
"I chose you."
Amen to that.
"That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Mm-hmm. "So your witness should endure." Then in another place in John's gospel, he refers to gathering fruit to life eternal. So fruitfulness is a positive ministry, positive witness. Fruitfulness is gospel success. Fruitfulness is our call. So what Micah's saying, as fruit. He did not find anything choice like the early grapes, like the early figs. And in verse 2, he says in plain language what he's referring to. You see, people say the Old Testament is so hard. It's not hard. We're just stupid. We don't want to read it. That's right. We really just don't want to center down and see what it's saying. It's very plain. He says, the godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Now, that's a description. He's really not talking about a God-fearing person so much as he is a brother-respecting person. Let me say something really important to you. Do you know that you cannot measure your relationship with the Lord God in any other terms than by your relationship with one another?
That's right. That's it. That is.
So you cannot claim to be a Christian and be a cheat.
That's right.
You cannot claim to love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your fellow man whom you have seen. See, this is what John says in his little epistle. If you don't love your fellow man whom you have seen, how can you love God? So it was a plain proof that these people who were cheating each other, so abusing each other, destroying each other, had departed from any manner of godliness. He said there is no good man in the country. See, he says it's like trying to find something good when the harvest is over. It just is not there. You know, old Elijah got down in the mouth and he said, there's nobody left but me. I'm the only good person left. You remember that?
Yeah.
And then, of course, God had to get him straight. And he told me, he said, no, hush, Elijah. Said, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But there's not 7,000. I don't know how big the remnant was. But what Micah is saying, there's just moral depravity everywhere. See, this expression, lying in wait for blood, like beasts of prey. You think about a lion that crouches in a grassy path or along a roadside, and he crouches there and waits for someone, other animal, to come along whose blood he grabs him. It's the survival of the fittest, and it had gotten to be that animal level of behavior with the people of Israel. They'll take a man's life for their own personal gain. They sought one another for their own livelihood and set a net and a trap to try to trick one another. Verse 3 says, concerning evil, they do it with both hands. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Yeah, concerning evil, they do it with both hands. You see, their minds devise wickedness. Their hearts are full of iniquity, and their hands are full of bloodshed. And that's a true pattern. You see, it enters my head to cheat, rob, steal, kill, malign, gossip, destroy, whatever. It goes through my head. And then it gets in my heart. And then it's with my hands or out my mouth. And the whole nation had sunk into that level of depravity. And notice, it's not the poor folks. It's not the downers and outers. It's not the people that you think would have to cheat to live in such a deplorable time. But it's those in high position, the prince, the judge, and the great man, mentioned in the verses 3 there. And the great man speaks the desire of his soul. Now this Bible, the New American Standard, has called it, they weave it together. The King James says they wrap it up. Now that's kind of worldly for old King James, isn't it? They wrap it up. And that's what it says though, isn't it? But they bring together their plots and their plans, is what they're saying. The judge, the prince, and the great man, they bring their plans together, and together they are plotting against those who are less fortunate and those that they can destroy in order to pervert justice at the expense of anyone they can take advantage of. Verse 4 describes their character. The best of them is like a briar. Well, I'll tell you, a briar is a hurtful thing. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright one is like a thorn hedge. See, dangerous and unpleasant. Dangerous to deal with. But this business of the day when you post a watchman, you know the Old Testament prophets were watchmen. They were, the address was Watchman, Watchman, what of the night? Oh, Watchman, what do you see? The prophet was raised up to watch the signs of the times, and he knew the mind of God. He had the word of God, so he took the mind of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and he put that over against the sign of the times, and he spoke forth words of true prophecy to God's people. And it'll happen again. If God brings America under the judgment rod, then he will bring up somebody to warn the faithful. I believe that. He may already be doing it. You see, I believe David Wilkerson has a prophetic order. I really do. He's low-key, you know, he's not loud and bawdry and dressed up in sequins and, you know, and this kind of thing. Now, if you got a sequin dress, well, don't get all bent out of shape. I sure don't care. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you?
Yeah.
Not a flamboyant thing with a big amusement park and all this kind of garbage. He just puts it out in print, you know, every 2 weeks. The 17 issues of literature, some of the best stuff you'll ever read. You need to send him $5 or $10 a month to get on his mailing list, because you will read things there that you won't hear in your church, you see, because he sees it from a different perspective. I'd love to visit that church. They say they've got drug addicts and prostitutes and drug dealers and alcoholics and homeless and black and white and Hispanic and all kinds of folks, and they're getting saved. Wouldn't you love to visit that? I've been trying to fit me an invitation, and I just haven't had any luck yet, you know. Had two or three real close nibbles, but they fall through. I want to go up there so bad. I'd love to see that, because I followed his ministry for a year, ever since he started out. You remember, somebody old as I am, you remember he started out with Teen Challenge. We used to put his book, The Cross and Switchblade, in the sick room at the school. And I know of several mothers that read it and were touched, and I know one that got the baptism after she read it. We just wouldn't, you know, put the magazines up, put The Cross and Switchblade. And a lot of times, you know, they got toted off, but we just buy some more. We used to buy them by the tens, the paperback copies of The Cross and Switchblade, because I believe David Wilkinson has a real prophetic vision for the nation. And there'll be others. God will never destroy without first rebuking and warning, because he's faithful and he's fair. You see, when he comes in with the watchman, your punishment will come. Now, here's something that makes people stay away from church, makes people stay away from Bible studies, because they never want to hear that God is a God of justice. We celebrated Psalm 9 last night, and we almost climbed the wall. I had myself a fit.
Wonderful.
Woo! I just almost had myself a fit over Psalm 9. If you can get excited about that. But it was wonderful, the celebration of God's justice. Friends, he would not be a just God if he didn't bring punishment on his children. See, this is my opinion. You can agree or disagree. But I don't think that the black people coming to the American schools was near the problem to the school as the breaking down of the parental structure when parents wouldn't correct them and didn't want you to correct them. See, my custodian said, it's a good thing you gone talking to me. He said, because you done been killed somebody. And he spoke wisely, because if it's anything I cannot abide, it's a child you can't control in a school. But it's, you know, it's just gotten to be, that is the chief cause. Let me say that to you. It is not communism. Communism is nothing. When God got ready to do with communism, Lord have mercy, he didn't have to even blow his nose. He just, it was gone. Overnight. Overnight. Can I share something else? Not in my, you know, we've known Meredith and I've known Tim Spurlock since he was in, well, since he was 4 years old. Yeah, he came on up through, you know, finished this school and went on high school, and God's called him into Christian ministry. He told us one night, he said, you know, Miss June said, I stood, we said a group of us stood in a market, open square in Riga. And we preached the gospel. Mm. There in the middle of that market square was a statue of Lenin.
Oh,
now you think about that. Yeah. Little old country boy from Baker, Louisiana, standing in a public square in a Russian republic proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about that.
Yeah.
Was nothing for God to do it. And in his justice, he has taken the gospel of peace to those people. Last summer when we were there, I was privileged to stand with a bunch of Russian teachers. And I had my husband's little Bible that he had carried so many years. And it was little, it was light, but fit in my purse. And I picked that thing up, and when it was my time to speak, And Dr. Lilly had said, now don't mince words. Tell them what you came for. To all of us. He said, don't let them think you just came to visit, to preach the gospel every time you get a chance. So I could hear him saying that, you know, and I thought to myself, yeah, that's just the thing to do. So I just picked up that Bible and began to proclaim the Word of God, the oldest book, the newest book, mm-hmm. the wisdom of the ages, the only answer. And I got strung out and was just preaching up a storm, you know. When I got through and began to sit down, I turned around to sit down, and on a curtain in the back of that room was a silhouette of Lennon.
Oh, hallelujah.
I said, my God, me too. You see, when God gets ready to do something, it's nothing. Communism was nothing to God. Now, these stubborn American people, see, who have stiff-necked the gospel, are going to be another matter. Because of God's long-suffering and His patience, He'll not destroy them overnight.
That's right.
But because of His justice, He must bring judgment upon the nation for the nation's disobedience. You agree with that, Teresa?
Yes, yes, yes.
I haven't talked to you in a long time. If you understand that? Hallelujah. Because God will punish sin and iniquity, and people don't want to hear it. But friends, His justice is as much a part in punishment as it is in rewarding that which is done in righteousness. Please don't forget that. That is absolute truth. He says, your punishment will come. Your punishment will come. When you raise up the watchman to declare the times, your punishment will come. And then their confusion will occur. There'll be confusion on the part of God's people. There'll be confusion on the part of their enemies. Verse 5 and 6 are really self-explained. Here again, you can't tell me you can't understand the Old Testament. This is as plain as the newscast. So no one can trust anyone. You can't trust a neighbor. You can't have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your ways. You can't even trust your wife. See, those are bad times when there's no trust of person to person. It's dangerous times when there's nobody that you can trust, nobody to confide in. Jesus said, and this fits in right here, and we might read it in a little while, I don't know. Jesus said that a man's enemies will be those of his own household.
Right.
When the going is tough. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. And this is exactly what Micah is saying. He says, don't put any confidence in a guide, a friend. Don't counsel anyone's advice. You can't trust them. See, this is a sign of fallen human nature.
Yes.
This is a sign of backslidden Old Testament Israel. See, the opposite of that is you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
That's right.
You see, well, love begets trust and confidence, cooperation, health, happiness, security, peace, joy, gladness, all these things. But the opposite of that brings the opposite to where there is no trusting, and those that you can't trust would be those that you sleep with, those that you eat with, and those in your own household. That's sad, isn't it? The bleak picture continues in verse 6, where we read that so corrupt are the times that the deepest ties of blood relationship are trodden underfoot and all the bonds of reverence for family life are loosed. When Jesus spoke that, it's in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Let's look right quickly. And in the 12th chapter of Luke, Matthew chapter 10. I believe it's about the 30th verse. Is it? 36. We'll start at 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Don't think I am come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the mid-reference in this Bible has a cross-reference to Micah 7, verse 6. Does your Bible have that?
Yeah.
You know, everybody that preached in the New Testament, Jesus and everybody else, they preached from the Old Testament. It's the only Bible they had. Don't be stupid and tell people you're not interested in the Old Testament. Somebody will pick up your stupidity. That's right. Somebody will know that you are a charismatic lame brain. If you go around bragging about you don't like the Old Testament, you don't know anything much about the New Testament until you get your claws deeply dug into the Old Testament. I wouldn't take anything for it. Teresa and I, did you start with us in Genesis in 1976? And we went, yeah, you did too, and Oreen did too. And we went verse by verse by verse by verse by verse through the book of Ruth. We didn't get into Judges, I don't. Yeah, we did. We got Judges. Yeah, we finished Ruth, I believe. And then we came to town. God supernaturally worked a change in direction. So we came up here on the in the warehouse and started right there where we left off. And this class right here is a continuation of that that started in 1976. It's exciting. And you could stack up and wad up and bail up all the $1,000 bills you could get in this room. And I love money. I love to give it away. I like to spend it too, but I love to give money away. Ooh-wee. If I had that many $1,000 bills, I'd have me the most fun. I would it'd be better. You know, it'd be like a high. It'd be like a drunk. You'd just be laughing and weaving and hollering and carrying on and falling down. You would know what to do. But you could put that much money together and put it in this room and bail it together. And I would not take the money over what I have learned out of the Old Testament. And God knows my heart. That's truth. You see, it's life. And see, whenever you read here in the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel that Jesus was quoting this Old Testament prophet, you say, oh, say, yeah, I remember when he said that. Yeah, yeah, I know. You know what the thing I'm talking about. We always say, do you remember when? Do you remember when? It's like you are there once the word becomes dynamite in your spirit. And then he says, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, see, the point is, and friends, let me tell you something. We sang I Surrender All this morning. What Jesus is saying, if you don't surrender all, you know, the reason you surrender any of it. Just keep it all. If you're not going to give it all to him, well, you just well keep it all. Because he says here, he who loves mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. Who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's hard saying. You know, the whole issue is Jesus Christ and what will you do with him.
Amen.
And if you come to a household where one will say, I love my parents more than I love you. You say, ooh, that's hard. Well, take it up with him. See, I didn't write it. He says, if you love him or anything more than you love me. But you know what I have discovered, and I believe it's a true scriptural principle. I believe the love of God that's real puts every other love in proper perspective.
It sure does.
If you love him with all your heart, he makes all your paths straight.
Amen.
So you see, you can't be the loser.
No.
There's no way that you can really give up anything, but you surrender all to gain everything. But this is a picture there. Now, beginning in verse 7, and man, this is really something you could really rejoice in. All of a sudden, it changes. Hallelujah, the light shines through. We get tired of darkness. We get tired of talking about how bad everything is and how everybody hates everybody. And here it comes in like a breath of fresh air. The resolve, the goodness of God burst in like gangbusters. Man, here we are. He says, but as for me. See, that's everybody's confession. You can't live it for anybody else. And nobody else can live it for you. Joshua said, but of me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Why did he say his household? Because Joshua was going to follow the Old Testament law. He was going to teach coming in, teach going out, teach rising up, teach sitting down. He was going to write the words of the law on his doorpost and live according to the Old Testament law. And that was a guarantee that he would be doing what he was supposed to be doing. But as for me, Micah says, and he's talking for the church, it's the voice of the faithful, the statement of those who do believe God. The prophet speaks for them and fastens his decision on his faith in God.
Amen.
As for me, he says, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness and lost in his love. That's what he's saying. I'm going to just wait. Regardless of the evil of the days, I watch and I wait, and he will hear me. Glory be to God forever. That, You know, like my brother Clay Heaven says, can I get a witness? Are you hearing me? And there's one that comes out of New Orleans I'm enjoying tremendously. Just love every minute of it. And he'll preach a dab and he'll say, I wish you could hear me. Think about that. I will watch. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's blessed assurance. I will watch and I will wait. See, there's no hope in men. I don't know. If I start to say something, I can't prove it. But I'll say it anyway. You know, I don't see much hope in the nation for things getting better. Do you? Do you all? I don't know. There's teaching that says, you know, it will. I don't know. I'm not going to be around here long enough to really be bothered with it. Me and Miss Agnes, we're going home one of these days soon, aren't we, sister? But I'll tell you what. What he is saying is God will answer, and you can put no strength in men. Things are bad and will probably not get better, but the faithful will trust in their God. See, here is a time of moral darkness, treachery, deceit, and abuse, lack of trust, neighbor against neighbor, husband against wife, parents against children. And in the midst of all of this, there is a great statement of holy strength. As for me, like the Apostle Paul said, you know, we don't really understand what hard times the Apostle Paul went through. You know, really, he had a tough time. But yet, rising and squaring his shoulders, that's my interpretation.
Yeah.
But spiritually, squaring his shoulders, he announced, I know in whom I believe.
Yes, confession.
Now, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep. You see, there is a confession of faith that the righteous must make and must live like they've made it. See, for those who trust him, there is patient waiting. Not just waiting, friends. Patient waiting. And no time of moral darkness can destroy that trust. You see, I think about Richard Wurmbrand all the time and what a great enrichment that was in our lives.
Yeah.
And how he stayed in that confinement all those years and preached himself a sermon every day. And he said, and we heard him say it, that he would get so excited that he would literally jump up and down in that little hole in the ground, just big enough for his body and his own human waste in the bottom of it, and he would literally just jump up and down and shout for joy. You see, that is the victory in time of moral darkness.
Yeah.
And God let him go through it. God imprisoned him, and God turned him loose so he could travel through this nation and make some of us realize, see, what blessed privileges we have had and how ungrateful we sometimes become. There's a verse in Isaiah 28. You know it probably. I'm sure you do. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone. And it says, he who believes in him will never be disappointed.
Yeah.
Never be disappointed. That's also in the original language translated, will never be put to shame. It's also translated, will not make haste. You just be willing to wait. Then another place in Isaiah 40, it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles.
Yeah.
They that wait upon the Lord. You see, we've got chicken yard Christianity and we've got eagle Christianity. And if you get to scratching around in the dirt and the filth of the world, and running from pin to pedal, you know, and just not really living right, it's chicken yard. That's right. Chicken's the nastiest creature on the face of the earth. He'll eat anything. Go anywhere. No sense, no gumption whatsoever. But I'll tell you, an eagle's got a different kind of mind. If you ever just really looked at eagle mentality, I mean about the habits of the eagle. Brother, that's some rich stuff. And those that wait on him. Wait on him. Come in here, gentlemen. Woo! Have church in a minute. Those that wait on him shall renew their strength. Boy, isn't that a promise? This is what Micah is saying. I'm going to wait and I'm going to watch. The Lord will hear me. And as I wait and as I watch, he will renew my strength and he will cause me to mount up. feet, not lay down and complain, but he will cause me to mount up like an eagle. He'll renew my youth. You see, you can't really. They shall run and not be weary. Don't you get tired of weariness? Don't you get tired of hearing people talk about being weary and tired? I get tired of people talking about being tired. You get tired of that? Don't complain about being tired. It won't rest you any. Just bore the devil out of everybody that you hear talking about. You know what I mean? They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I'm talking to you about the faithful remnant with a real mindset toward the Lord. That's right. A real vision of victory in Christ, waiting on Him. Oh, my. His promises are wonderful. Psalm 37, verse 9, you need to look. Says, fret not yourself. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Glory to God forever. Did you hear that? Those that wait on the Lord will inherit the land. Not talking about that strip of sand over there. He's talking about the inheritance of the Lord.
Amen.
Evildoers will be cut off. The world's full of them. But you know, God's got their number. They're no threat to Him. They're no strength that's equal to His. He'll get rid of the evildoers, and those that wait on the Lord will inherit the land. Well, somebody say amen.
Amen.
Woo! Do you like this Old Testament? We love it. And then he says, don't rejoice over me, O enemy. You know that'll your enemy will do that. You get down, they'll kick you and laugh at you. You know, Christians even do that to each other. Somebody fall and everybody gossips about it and laughs about it and glad about it. Something new to talk about, something new to pass on. See, that's God's not in that, friends. God is not in that kind of behavior, but that's not what this is talking about. He's talking about those heathen nations and all the enemies that have come against God's people. Said, you can't rejoice. You really don't have anything to laugh about. And the reason why he doesn't have anything to laugh about, I love this. And I never forget Glenn Rogers preaching this. Now, some of you were there. And he said, though I fall, I will rise. Wasn't that a sermon?
Yes.
Though I fall, I will rise. What a statement of faith.
Yeah.
See, you can't fall so low that you can't rise.
That's it.
From any pit, God is able to bring you up out of the miry clay, set your feet on a rock to stay, and put a new song in your heart. That's the ministry. That's His business. No reason for him to rejoice. Even though Christians, you see, have problems.
Amen.
The bottom of the pit is the starting place to the height of glory.
Yeah.
Psalm 115 says, the heathen say, where is their God?
Yeah.
You know what the answer is? Our God is in the heavens. He does
Woo!
What he wants to.
Yes. He's already on the throne.
Yeah.
Right.
Where is their God? Our God is in the heavens.
Hallelujah.
He does as He pleases. That's one of the clearest statements of the sovereignty of God. And you see, the sovereignty of God is the healthiest doctrine you can ever get in your gizzard.
Yes.
Until you know the sovereignty of God, you have no beginning, friend. You might be put blown aside and knocked down by any devil out of hell if you don't know that God is sovereign.
That's right.
See, the devil's no threat for you. God's
Amen.
Your keeper.
Amen.
He's sovereign. Now, your problem is to stay close. Brother Eccles used to tell this, and some of you, I know you all have mercy, so the rest of you can listen again. When he was naughty, he'd come in, and his mother would get a peach limb off a peach tree, and she'd whip him with peach limb. Said he soon learned that if he could get up real close to her, that she couldn't hit him so hard with that peach limb. You get the message? If you'll stay close to God, his chastisement will amount to very little. See, that's why Satan is no threat to you. You're your own stupid enemy. And mine too. See, our flesh gets in the way of our holiness. But if we can stay close to Father's side, I'll tell you, there ain't no stroke that he can hit us with.
Yeah. Amen.
Did you ever run from a parent when they had a stick after you? Of course. Well, if we'd had any sense, we'd run and got up close to her. You know, Mama used to whip me till I'd cry. Well, I was as ornery as the devil, and I just would not cry. I just would not do it. And so she'd beat, and I'd... Well, see, I was a stupid one. Why didn't I get up real close and start crying right away? That's right. That's the truth. To prove his faith in God. Listen, The simple statement, though I fall, I will rise. Oh, friends, that is so good. And they did fall. They fell into sin, then they fell into captivity. But I'll tell you, there's a returning remnant always. They came back, they rebuilt the temple, and they kept the hope alive. And they had church. The book of Ezra just threw you to death. Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah are just wonderful, joyful books. And Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah are the accounts of their going back and rebuilding the temple. He says, when I sit in darkness, there's a light. When I don't know what to do or where to turn, there's direction. There he is. You know, it's an old gospel song. I can't remember the name of it. It says, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So when all around me gives way, and it does, and if it hasn't, it will, he then is all my hope and my stay. Listen to this. This is great, noble statement here. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. See, when David was in sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, Psalm 51, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. See, we hurt each other and we disappoint each other, but the sin is against God. And when he forgives, then the forgiveness is wrought. He speaks there as a sinner. You see, there has to be confession and repentance before there can be restoration.
Amen.
It's a spiritual law. There has to be confession and repentance before there can be restoration. So I must bear the consequences of my sin. You know, people in prison, people in trouble, think that when they accept Jesus as Savior that they ought to be released from prison the next week.
Yeah.
Or that they ought to be released from all the consequences of their sin. That doesn't work that way, friends. You bear the consequences of your sin. As a forgiven sinner, you bear the consequences of what you have done. That's scriptural. It says of several places that I'll bear the fruit of my own actions.
That's right.
And the scripture says, New Testament, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us in the blood of Jesus, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So much truth there. Without confession, there's no forgiveness. The faithful bore, and see, this will happen in the nation. You don't believe for a minute that if the judgment comes to this nation, that you'll be singled out and you'll have ribeye when nobody else has grits. Nothing. It doesn't work that way. It just means that the Lord will be your portion. And that his strength will be your strength. And that his presence will be your presence and your reward. But nonetheless, the faithful bore it with the wicked, but what preserved them was their confession. You can't confess now above what you know. Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
You can't rise above your confession, but you can't confess that which you haven't experienced.
That's right.
Oh, you might say it, but God knows when you're confessing and when you're just hot air. You cannot confess that which you have not experienced, and you cannot rise above that. So this is not real unless it's real. This is not true unless it's real. Matthew Henry says, I will see his righteousness, that verse there. I would bear the until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. Oh, aren't you glad you've got an advocate? Got somebody to plead your case. And God himself pled the case for his Old Testament. He heard their case and granted their pardon and brought their reward and brought them out and restored them. Matthew Henry says, I will see, this verse, it says, I will see his righteousness. That's the last line of verse 9. I will see his righteousness. Matthew Henry says, and this is big and this is important. The righteousness is seen when we see the equity. You know what that word? The equality, the rightness, the balance. When we see the equity of his proceedings concerning me and the performance of his promise, both to bless and to punish. I see his righteousness in punishing our sin. We have sinned against him. I see your righteousness. You see, the smaller mind will say, well, what have I done to deserve this? Now, God, you can't mean that I'm going to be taken into captivity. Now, you can't mean this, Lord, that I'm going to be in prison or that I'm going to be martyred. You see, what the whole thing is, God's righteousness is God's righteousness, and He is the righteous judge of the universe. Deuteronomy 32:4 says it. He is the rock and His way is perfect. All His works are justice. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right, is He. You see, in our seeing, it's not important. It's our believing it that counts. The enemy in verse 10 will see God's intervention and be ashamed. And I'll look on the enemy as the enemy has looked on me, downtrodden. The enemy will see, the shame will cover her. Where's the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. See, the enemy said, well, where is the Lord your God? I'm going to be looking at that enemy, and she will be trampled down like mire on the streets. You see, the greatest political enemy, I suppose, we thought so. Everybody was talking about communism. America regarded communism as its greatest political enemy, didn't it? Didn't it? Well, I tell you the truth. That enemy was brought down. Trampled on the streets. You saw him on the television. Knocked that old statue of Lenin down. Didn't take anything but strong rope and back power. God's able. He'll handle the enemy is what He is saying here. And I want you to know, now see what makes this so fascinating is that He is saying it without seeing it.
Yes.
Now you need to see that. We read it and we know it happened. Bless God, we read about Jesus shedding His blood and we know it happened. We're on the far side of Calvary. But these guys were declaring this without having seen it.
Yes.
See, faith is the evidence of things we don't see.
Right.
Faith is the substance of the things that we hope for. We walk in knowledge and continue in faith, but they walk without knowledge in faith, knowing only the character of God. Well, that's enough. Did you hear that? Are you following what I'm saying? You see, it was not like you and I read it and say, well, bless God, I love the Old Testament. These guys were walking it out.
Yeah.
And poor Jeremiah, you know, every time he'd say something they didn't like, they'd chunk him in the well. They'd tie him up somewhere. I mean, it was tough. But he never flinched from the truth because he knew that what God was showing him in his head, got down in his heart, had to come through his mouth. Hallelujah, was God's truth.
Yeah, he tried.
And he could not shrink back away from it. But their position is far greater than ours as we read it and revel in it and celebrate it and make sermons out of it and have seminars about it and rejoice in that it's done. To them, it was going to happen. By faith, we will serve God. We will see the enemy trampled down. We will see what our hearts dictate to us that we will see because we know the God we serve.
Yes.
Praise the Lord. I'll see my enemy trodden down. See, the deliverance there of the righteous will be the confusion of the enemies. You know, I bet it would be. See, all of them, they'd gone in there with strong hand and they'd taken all the people captive or were going to. And all of a sudden, God puts the enemy in their place. Well, that would bring confusion, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
That's what the prophet said. It will bring confusion to the enemy when God allows His people to trample them down underfoot. Verses 11 and 12 describe the day of restoration and the rebuilding, and it took place, and the people will come back to Israel. He is prophesying. Now see, hadn't seen this. They'll come back to the land where they'd been taken in Assyria. They've been taken into captivity. They'll come back from the remote places. And Kyle and Delitz, the fine German Old Testament scholars, point this even to the far distant point of the Messianic time when the godly Gentiles will come to God from the far countries of the earth. Everybody understand why I can say that? There'll be a gathering unto God. You remember old Jacob knew that on his deathbed. Ooh, I love Genesis 49:10. He called old Judah up to his bedside. And he said, the lawgiver, the rulership, the scepter won't depart from you, Judah, till Shiloh comes.
Yeah.
And unto him will the gathering of the people be. You know, every time we come to Bible study, every time you go to prayer meeting, every time you go to church service, every time you get together, you're gathering together unto him.
Mm-hmm.
You used to sing that.
Yeah.
We're gathering together unto him. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Doesn't that thrill you?
Yes.
And this is what Micah is seeing. See, I don't know what old Jacob knew. We'll ask him when we see him. How much did you really see, Jacob?
Yeah.
But, you know, we won't care. But how much he saw, we don't know. But we know that the gathering of the people is around Jesus.
Yeah.
You see, you go to a mission field, like those streets in Russia. You don't have to ask anybody's permission. You know, just set up your instruments and get with it. Begin to sing Christian songs, and it is totally thrilling to watch the people come, and they're drawn to that praise like a magnet. And about 7 or 8 out of 10 of them will stay, and they'll stay, and they'll stay, and they'll stay. And you see them in 15-20 minutes, you have 300 or 400. In 30 minutes, you may have 1,000, and they just come, and they just stay. And you see that, and say, unto him will the gathering of the people be. Of course, that's a temporary gathering, and there'll be a permanent gathering. There'll be an eternal gathering.
Yeah.
A reminder in verse 13, the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. You see, that's another statement, that sin brings its consequences.
Yeah.
Sin brings its consequences. No matter how glorious the prospect of the restoration, desolation must occur because of the evil deeds of the people. There's a verse in Proverbs 1 that says, they shall eat the fruit of their own ways. See, that's just a principle. We don't like to talk about it. But a nation, an individual, must walk out the consequences of their sin, even though they are forgiven.
Yeah, that's right.
Verse 14 is so sweet. It gets better and better up to the end. Help us, Lord. But verse 14 starts with a prayer, a request. There's no sweeter word in all the Bible to me than the word shepherd.
Yes, that's right. Amen.
Isn't that a beautiful word?
Yes.
And the prophet is addressing the Lord God Almighty, and he says, shepherd thy people with thy scepter. Rule the people with your government. Oh, what a heart cry. My. If the people could be ruled with the government of God, well, we'll walk in that beautiful glory one day. We can't expect that until then. Rule the people with your government. You know, God always stirs the righteous to prayer before he brings destruction, judgment, or restoration. You ever notice that?
Yeah.
He always stirs the righteous heart to pray for that which he is going to do. And really, he has chosen to operate his counsels and his program according to the prayers of men.
Mm-hmm.
You ever notice that?
Mm-hmm.
All the way through the scripture. For example, old Anna stayed in the temple for years and prayed for the Messiah to come. Well, he, you know, said, well, he'd come, she hadn't prayed. Don't act ugly. Don't argue with Scripture. God had her there, laid it on her heart to pray. And she waited all those years. And old Simeon waited all those years. See, they didn't go to the temple to play bingo. They went to the temple to see God. Well, whatever. They went there seeking and searching the mind and the heart of God.
Amen.
And they asked, and he sent. Boy, that's one of the most thrilling. We just get wild thinking about that. That's a real Christmas story. You're talking about a Christmas story. Now, that's a Christmas story. But nonetheless, to go on. You see, we ask God to do what God has promised to do. And that's okay. He's the shepherd of Israel, and his people are called the flock of thy possession. Doesn't that feel good coming out your mouth? The flock of thy possession, or the flock of thy inheritance. The flock of thy pasture, which dwells by itself in the woodland. You see, in the captivity, they are there as though they are alone in a forest, like a sheep out of its pasture, dwelling alone in a woodland. God shepherded there. Watch over it there, in the midst of a fruitful field. And let them feed again, as in the day, in the time of Bashan and Gilead. Those were the two of the most luxurious pasture areas, fine cattle. One was, they were opposite directions, one from other, one located at the opposite ends. Two very, very fertile areas for cattle and pastures. Shepherd principles, see. And the answer to his prayer is right there. Oh, my, says, as in the days of old, you know, when before they backslid. And the answer, he said, I'm going to do it just like I did it when I brought you out of Egypt. That's what it said. I'll show you miracles. I'll show you miracles. They came out of Egypt. They came out of captivity. And both of these are a type and a symbol and a pattern of the redemption that is brought in Christ. You know, Egypt is a sign of the world. The sea is a type of the bondage. The blood is the liberating blood.
Yeah.
And you walk through all the bondage and out into liberty. And just like that, in Messiah's time, he's going to bring them out of bondage. But he's also going to bring them out of captivity, bring them back, restore them to their own land, rebuild the temple, and they are going to have church.
Mm-hmm.
And they're going to identify the priest line and all that good stuff that you read in Ezra and in Nehemiah. See, God's former favors are always a pattern for his latter actions. Now, just think about that. Old Testament is types and shadows. The blood on the doorpost, you see, is a pattern of the blood applied to your heart. He uses his patterns. The enemy nations will be ashamed, confounded. They'll be ashamed of all their power. They'll put their hands on their mouth. And they'll stop up the ears because they don't even want to hear what God is doing.
Yeah.
It's not their God. It's their enemy. And they don't want to hear about it.
Mm-hmm.
They'll be ashamed and confounded. I love to when you find a statement in the scripture that speaks of being ashamed and confounded. Take it, go all the way back to Exodus 28:16, and remember that those that believe in him will never be ashamed or confounded.
Yeah.
See, the enemy who doesn't believe will always be ashamed and confounded, but those who believe in him shall be not ashamed or confounded. They'll be silent, the enemy, and remain in silence because they don't want to be reminded about this God and his wonderful ways. Verse 17 describes their actions. They'll lick the dust. Well, that goes back all the way to to Eden.
Yeah.
The first enemy of God's people was sentenced to the dust, and every other enemy of God's people is sentenced to lick the dust like the serpent.
Yeah.
Said, well, we don't see it. Well, friends, we don't have to see it. If we saw it, it wouldn't take any faith, would it?
Right.
Would it? You see, you don't walk by fact in what you see. You walk by, and all you do, you walk by feeling. You walk by faith. See, if you believe this word, then you know that what God has promised to his own is for us.
Yeah.
And we don't stop and consider and wonder and ponder, is he able, can he, will he, mighty? The Bible doesn't have any can he, will he, mighty. The Bible says, I will.
Yeah.
I will. And if he says, I will, then you can put it in your life that he will do what he's promised to do. There's a verse in the 72nd Psalm that says his enemies shall lick the dust. The enemies shall lick the dust. Well, the next verses are some of the greatest of all the Old Testament passages to describe God's character. You want to know about God's character? It's right here.
Amen.
Who is a God like thee? Who is? You know, that's the first song that's recorded in the Bible, was when they sang coming through the Red Sea, and old Miriam got the tambourine and stirred that bunch up, and they had a celebration on the shore of the Red Sea, and she sang in her song, who is like unto thee, O Lord among gods? Everybody had his gods. You know, they had them on shelves and in temples and in pagodas, and they had them sitting around and buried and in tree stumps and in tree limbs and bird's nests and wherever, you know. And in the Nile River, they had gods everywhere. But I wanted, huh? And they still do. Yeah, I saw them recently this summer, you know, just stand there and look at all that foolishness. And this is exciting, though, along that same line. I stood and looked at all one of these big Buddhas and these big pagodas. And I said, Mark, how long, Lord, are you going to put up with that? And you know what came just quickly, like a bolt out of the blue? Russia's day is now. China's is coming. I said, thank you, Lord. I'll just let it with you, you know. Won't fret over those old Buddhas. They just let them stay up there in those pagodas. But no matter who their gods were or where they had them stationed, there was none like the God of Israel.
Amen.
glorious in holiness,
yes.
Fearful in praises, yes. Doing wonders. Who is like unto thee? I tell you what, God told Moses to put that rod through that water, and he said, the water will dry up, and you'll walk through on dry land. Not mud, dry land. And no God anywhere could do anything at all like that. But I want to tell you what, now you hear me. As great a miracle as that is, it does not compare with the miracle of redemption and salvation.
Amen.
When a horrible creature born into iniquity, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, Psalm 51, I believe it is, says, when God can take that and make everything that's sinful to become all things new. It's a greater miracle, but it's type and shadow. It's back there in their deliverance out of Egypt. Some of the greatest, listen at this, who is like thee? Who is a God like thee? Now, like I said, the greatest thing he does is pardon iniquity. That's the greatest thing. He pardons, the pardon of sin is the foundation of all his covenant mercies. He will not allow himself to be degraded by being anything to you until he is Savior and Lord. You see, there's a danger that we will accept his salvation without walking in his lordship.
Oh, yes.
You understand?
I can understand that.
But when we are forgiven, then his other covenant mercies, when we become new creatures, our iniquity pardoned, our sins removed, then the foundation of all of the other covenant mercies. If you look, I don't want you to look now, but when you look at Jeremiah 31 and you look at Hebrews 12:8, the first thing you'll see is the pardoning of their sins. And I will remember their iniquities no more.
Mm-hmm.
It's the pardon of sin in the covenant blood is the base of everything else that he does. The question asked reveals a certain amazement Micah must have had. You see, we read this one, daily Bible reading voice. You know, do you ever wonder what I mean daily? I'm going to read this because it's a daily Bible reading. Well, forget it. Read you just one verse and shout about it rather than read a whole book because you're required to.
Yeah.
So we read through it and, you know, we've satisfied somebody's legal requirement. But I want to tell you, it'll do you better to read who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods about 10 times until you realize that there is no God like his. And that Micah must have had some kind of a real emotional high when he said, who is a God like you?
That's right.
Where is there anybody like? Where is there a God like this one? He was bound to have had some excitement about it. But I'm going to tell you what. Listen to this. He said, well, I don't believe this. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I think it does, but I you know, all I can do is read it to you. He pardons iniquity and he passes over the rebellious act even of the remnant. Do you know God's remnant is not perfect?
No way.
God's remnant is not perfect. That does not excuse our need for him. That does not excuse our fault. That does not rub away our spots just belonging to him. We still have rebellion. How many of you know we're rebellious?
Yes, we are.
How many of you know we're immature?
Yes.
How many of you know we're childish? Not childlike, we're childish.
Yes.
How many of you know we're tacky?
Yes.
How many of you know we're unthankful and ungrateful?
Right.
How many of you know we're nitpicky?
Yes.
Well, we are. I am, and I don't think a whole lot of you are a whole lot better than I am. I think we're cut out of the same mold. You know, I talk to you. I know you, some of you. But you know, God forgives us. You know why he does? Because we ask him to.
Yeah.
I was talking with a friend of mine Saturday. We had some time by ourselves. We got to talk, and I said one of the ugliest things that you could. It was just ugly. Y'all say anything ugly?
Yeah.
I got to thinking about that, and I don't even know that person that I said it about. I didn't even know the person's name. But I knew who I was talking about. I got to thinking, you know, that was just about the ugliest thing that a human being could say. How many of you know what I am talking about? That you get alone with your conscience and the Holy Spirit says, say, sister. That ain't pretty. See, he talks to you in language you can understand. Doesn't draw you off, you know, in some cloister or some prayer closet and deal with you. He'll deal with you while you're sweeping the floor. And he'll remind you of your ungodliness. I had to call that person and apologize. I said, I don't know why I said that. It doesn't make any difference to me how they do it. But see, I addressed my mouth to my feelings. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, you say, don't brand me a sinner. Look in the mirror. But what I'm saying is that God is so patient that even in the remnant of his possession, he's careful to keep us and to cleanse us and pass over the rebellious acts.
Thank God.
Yes, thank God.
Oh, friends. You know why he does it? It's because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. God does not delight in condemnation. God delights in mercy. And that's the last verse, the last line of verse 18. But I want to look at the line next above that one, next to the last line, see? Oh, listen, he doesn't stay angry forever. Isn't that good? I want to tell you something, wives and husbands. The best thing you can ever do is to settle it.
Yeah, oh, that's true.
Settle it.
Absolutely.
Just settle it.
Yeah.
And don't pout.
That's right. That do good.
Don't stay mad. That is the tackiest thing in the world you can do. You know, your kids will do that, too. They'll pout with you.
Yeah.
Clam up. Yeah, get a pity party, and they won't respond. And you'll do everything in the world you can to try to breach the... to mend the breach that's happened because of something that happened. And they're just tacky, you know.
It is.
Because we want to stay angry. If God treated us the way we treat each other and the way we treat him. I want you to turn in your Bibles backward to Psalm 103 for a minute. See, his grace is ready to pass over. His grace is ready to turn his face. His grace is ready to deal with us in a way that we are in constant stream of restoration. Psalm 103, verse, oh, my stars. If it gets any better, we won't be able to stand it.
Yeah.
Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever.
No.
Nor has he dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness and mercy toward those who fear him. Ooh-wee. Look at the next verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We cannot do a stainless steel performance because our frame is made of dust.
That's right.
And God knows that. Now, you say, well, what does that mean to me? There's one word in there that you have to come to grips with, and that's the word fear.
Yeah.
Amen.
Fear. A child, according to the norm and the pattern that God intended, a child should fear a parent. And that's the way God intended it. God intended that children should fear their superiors, those who had control over them. Now, because we fear God, we fear displeasing him.
Yeah.
Now, see, you may not agree with that, friend. That's pretty good stuff.
Yeah.
You see, because he is just to forgive, he is equally as just to chastise. And the scripture teaches us that whom the Lord loves, he chastises.
Amen.
And if you belong to him, he will chastise you. And if you don't belong to him, then you don't belong to him. And the King James Bible uses the word bastard. And people just fuss and utter the ugly word. The King James Bible uses it. You are illegitimate. You are not his child if he does not take you to himself and deal with you according to the wrongdoings that you know you're doing. It's fear. Said, well, I don't like to hear that. but it's true, toward those who fear him. For he knows, he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion. Oh, look at verse 19. His mercies are new every morning. It doesn't run out any day of the week. Again and again and again, God will have compassion on us. Aren't you glad?
I'm telling you.
You know who us is? Us are those who fear him.
Amen.
That's the remnant. That's the elect of grace Paul talks about in the Epistle to the Romans. I believe it's verse chapter 9. The elect according to grace, that is those that he preserved, those the sons of Israel, be as numerous as the sand of the sea. There is a remnant that he saved. And he is talking about this remnant and the people who really belong to him, who fear him as a wise and godly father.
Mm-hmm.
See, it's all in how we interpret God. J.I. Packer and dozens of others, well, some, I don't know how many. But other good writers say that the crying need in Christianity is for Christians to know the character of God.
I believe that.
That's it.
I believe that.
See, God has attributes.
Mm-hmm.
We have emotions.
Yeah.
See, God's love is the way he is. Our love is subject to our
up and down.
We have emotions. He has attributes. And all of his attributes together are his glory. So let me finish this right quickly. Verse 19. This third line is about as good as anything in the Bible. He will cast our, tread our iniquities underfoot. He said, yeah, yeah. He'll cast all our sins in the depth of the sea. You know why in the depth? Not near the shore where you can find them again, where every old wave and the ebb tides will sweep them back up under your face. Out in the deep of the sea, your sins are.
Yeah.
And nobody can find them. There's a no fishing sign out there. Leave them there. You know, we used to sing a little old song, Jesus took my burden and rolled them in the sea. You remember that? Roll them in the sea. That's what this, where this came from. He took our burden and he rolled them in the sea, never to remember anymore.
Right.
If God doesn't remember them anymore, why do we keep talking about them? Do you know guilt is one of the great reasons? Guilt is one of the great causes of depression. Guilt is one of the great causes of breakdown. Guilt sends more people to the counselor's office probably than anything else.
Right.
Guilt and condemnation. And we don't have it. Where do we get it? If we fear him and live according to his commandments, he's put our sins out there in the sea. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. If there's no condemnation, there's no guilt. We're all so stupid, aren't we? We go back and we fish all that out. Every old dispute and every old conflict, every battle you ever had, but you go and you think about it again. Make a movie out of it. You know, you remember I said, and he said, and she said, and I said, but I only said, but then he up and said. And the more, you know, you reel it off in your mental chambers at night, lying on your bed, and the more you turn it and reel it, the worse it gets. And the first thing you know, you're mad enough to kill somebody, and nothing new has happened. Just going back over some old trash you've caught back up. Well, the Bible says that they're in the depths of the sea. Why don't we leave them there? Glory to God. Just leave them down there. Wouldn't that be better?
Amen.
But we all do that, you know. I don't know how you keep doing it, except whenever you feel it coming on, just get up and shout or call somebody. I don't know. But we are real frail creatures, and God knows we are. Oh, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that good news? Way out in the middle of it. See, that's what happened when they left out of Egypt. All that bondage, friends, was out there in the middle of that sea. Glory to God, they left it out there. And all of their enemies started out after them. That old bondage wanted to catch up with them. That old bondage wanted to draw them back. That old bondage and that old slave mentality wanted to say, come back down here and serve me. Come back down here and make these bricks. Come back down here and work for me. I don't want you free, but I'll tell you, God drowned every one of them in the depths of the sea. And they walked out on dry land of free people. God sent them into the wilderness to test them, and they weren't out there 3 days until the trouble started. That's right. You read it in the 15th chapter of Exodus. We're a mess, aren't we? But they were a bigger mess. I don't know. We can't, you know, the Bible says they comparing themselves by themselves are not wise. And that says in one of that, that's right. In one of Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, second, you know, what chapter? 10, they measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. And I'll tell you, there's not a person under the sound of my voice that at some time or another hadn't said, I go more than they do. I know I give more than they give. I know I've made more cakes for the cakewalk than they made. I know I'm more faithful. How many? How haven't we? It's a part of our humanity. Oh, my. Sure. And yet, the last verse is just an affirmation of his great and wonderful truth. Now, we'll give truth to Jacob, the unchanging love to Abraham. See, Abraham was the beginning of all this good stuff. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he preserved a remnant so that the covenant would never be broken. See, when covenant is broken, death is because death has occurred. God can't die, so the covenant will never be broken. And his undying love to Abraham, he gave. And all the things that God swore to their forefathers from the days of old, God has perfectly performed everything that he said he would do. Mm-hmm. But the glorious thing about studying the Old Testament's prophets is that they didn't know it except by faith.
Yeah.
It hadn't happened except they knew the heart of God. They knew the word of God. They knew the calling of God. And the word burned in their souls and their spirits like a holy fire. And they had to declare it to warn the people. And they knew that they knew that they knew by faith that God would be faithful. Well, praise the Lord. Week after next, we'll do this next little book. Thank you for coming. Thank you for entering in.